We'll be continuing our series through the Epistle of Colossians. As Bill was reading the text this morning, I was struck by the command that we're given in 1 John chapter 3. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Seems pretty simple and straightforward. It would seem to be pretty easy, but it's not. It's not. We need help. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Colossians chapter 1. The text is going to be verses 9 through 14, starting in verse 9 as a context, but focusing in on verses 11 through 14. And so I'll begin in verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people in need. We need help from above. We need your power and your strength to fill us full, that we might be able to live for you and obey the commandment you give, to believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. There's great difficulty with this, but Father, you give all the help we need. And so we pray that as we listen to your word and as we apply it to our lives, we might be given the strength and the power needed to do all that you command. May you be honored. May you be glorified. May Christ be exalted. Holy Spirit, open our ears that we might hear. Open our eyes that we might see. Change our lives that we might live pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you come this morning needing help to live a life that pleases God on a consistent daily basis? How many of you find that the struggle to do so, pleasing God on a consistent daily, hourly basis, that the struggle to do this is wearying, and the guilt from failure is a burden that you seem to constantly live with? I think you'll find that Paul's prayer is exactly what you need. It's exactly what we all need, because we all deal with struggle, we all deal with weariness. We all deal with the struggle that comes from the guilt that's laid upon us when we fail in the faith, when we don't walk consistently in a manner that pleases our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's standing firm before a gunman's hatred, resisting temptation in a moment of weakness, or remaining faithful in every good work, we need help from on high. We have to have it. We don't have any choice. We can't do this on our own. We don't have the strength to do it. We don't have the nature to do it. I would venture to say that we need greater help to daily walk in a manner worthy of the Lord than we do to face the gunman's hatred. It may be a comparatively easy thing to live one moment for Christ than in the succession of consistently living in days and years. This is what Paul's prayer is addressing and asking for. Not so much the power to live in singular moments here and there, spotty, but in a manner worthy of Christ on a consistent basis. And he prays for the power that we need to continue on in living consistent daily lives that are pleasing to God and not swerving from the truth that's revealed and secured in Christ Jesus. This is difficult. It was a particular temptation to the Colossian believers who were in danger of being swayed from the gospel by false teachers. They were being taught all manner of things that led them away from having their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have anyone, to my knowledge, in our church who has infiltrated and is sweeping anyone away to a false gospel. However, don't be fooled into thinking that you aren't under the constant assault of destructive and deadening forces against the living out of your faith. They are all around you. They are constantly barraging you. I would even go so far as to say that these assaults might be causing some of us to swerve away from the obedience, the life of faith, which does please God. Maybe those assaults are coming against us at such frequency that we've become deadened to living a life of faith that is pleasing to God. It's becoming not so much harder and harder to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but to live in light of that reality on a daily, consistent basis. Maybe the culture around us has started to infiltrate our lives and our souls, and is starting to become a part of us rather than God's holiness pushing that stuff out and away from us. So look at verse 10 again in chapter 1. Look at it as the litmus test for help in determining the amount of deadness that might be within you or the amount of struggle that you might have. Because verse 10 is the purpose for Paul's prayer. Ask these questions of yourself. How often are you walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? How often are you walking in a manner that pleases God? Is it consistently? Is it occasionally? Is it seldomly? Do you strive to know and to understand what it means, what it looks like to live in a manner that pleases God, to be filled with the knowledge of His will, as Paul prays? Ask this: how often are you fully pleasing to God? Ask this: are you bearing fruit in every good work? Think about that question. Are you bearing fruit in every good work? I emphasize every because that word every implies plurality. It's not a one and done thing. You don't do a work for Christ on Monday and you've met your quota for the week. It's a consistent life of good works that are bearing fruit in the life of a Christian. Is that characteristic of you? Lastly, ask this. These are all in verse 10. Are you steadily increasing in the knowledge of God? Now, that knowledge of God, it's more than just head knowledge. It's close familiarity with His person. It's close familiarity with His ways in a way that brings wisdom, in a way that brings discernment, in a way that brings aware attentiveness to His working and His glory. I hope these questions, my point in asking these questions, is to help you see, or perhaps make you feel, the weight of how difficult this is to do in your own strength. It's a struggle to do in the strength of God, and with a renewed nature as Christians. It's hard. And so that's what I want you to see, and that's what I want you to feel, the difficulty of doing this. And if you feel that difficulty, if you see that difficulty, if you're burdened by that difficulty, then be encouraged by Paul's prayer. Because in it, I want us to see three things that will help us. First, the power needed is supplied. Secondly, the power needed is described. And third, the power needed is ascribed. It's tempting to take a section of Scripture such as this out of the context of its context and use it to apply to many different aspects of the Christian life. This passage is particularly easy to do that. I have three introductions that are in the trash can because I was doing just that. It's very tempting. It's very easy to do. But verse 11 is in the context of a prayer that begins back in verse 9. And verse 9 is within a context that begins back in verse 3. Paul is thanking God for the Colossians because of at least three very specific reasons. In verse 4, he thanks God for their faith in Christ. Also in verse 4, he thanks God for the love that they have for all the saints. Now, it's unknown how this was expressed. It's not known how this love for all the saints was manifested. We don't know what they did, whether they gave money, whether they gave hospitality. I would imagine that it's all of these things. But the necessary implication is that it was love that worked itself out indeed, resulting in the third reason, which is in verse 6, the growth of the gospel among them. Their good works, their love for the saints, bore fruit. And so then Paul states that the source of these characteristics in verse 5, it's because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. And we need to see that for exactly what it states. The hope that they have in heaven. Verse 5 says, starting in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's something beyond them. It's not something that they possess in themselves. It is something greater than them. It's something rooted in a power that they don't possess naturally. Paul is interceding for these believers so that they would continue doing what they were doing. And what they were doing wasn't anything extravagant or glamorous or paradigm shifting. It was mere Christianity. It wasn't glitz and glamour. It was simple. It was simple and plain. They loved the saints. They had faith in Jesus Christ. And the growth of the gospel was taking place among them. It's very simple stuff. It's black coffee in an age of cappuccinos and frappiatos and whatever else concoction you can think of. It's just plain black coffee. It's simple, unvarnished Christianity. Believe in Christ. Love the brethren. Let the gospel grow. Simple. I appreciated how Nathan White stressed the ordinariness of living holy lives and pleasing God, because this is a struggle. It's a struggle to just do that. It's a reality check for me to see that Paul greatly commends these believers for their simple Christianity and then prays that they would be granted divine power so that they would continue to consistently live that simple Christianity out. Simple, mere Christianity, divine power that's necessary. That's amazing to me. You might be thinking to yourself that what Paul prays for is disproportionate to the need. But do you remember the questions that I asked earlier, which were taken out of verse 10? That should show us how great our struggle is to consistently live out a simple faith, and then show to us how great our need is. Also keep in mind what was influencing the believers at Colossae. False teachers were persuading them away from Christ and the simplicity of the gospel, which in turn would lead them away from what they were being commended for in verses 4 through 6. Faith in Jesus, loving the saints, growth in and of the gospel. You take your eyes off of Christ and you add anything to Christ, you've moved away from faith, from simple faith in Jesus. You no longer have a pure gospel to share. And the fruit that you might be bearing when you're adding to or taking away from Christ is not good fruit. It's wicked fruit. It's rotten fruit. And so you see the danger that these Colossian believers were facing. And so Paul's prayer identifies what the Colossian believers needed, but also what we need to pray for and rely on. Verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Man, there's a lot in this verse. First of all, being strengthened with all power conveys a meaning that this is a never-ceasing supply. And that's understandable because the need we have is according to a never-ceasing need to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to love God and to love others. Not on Monday, but all the time. We are commanded to believe in Jesus Christ and all the implications that come from believing in Jesus Christ and having faith in Him. We need help to do that. We need power that we don't possess. We need help in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because we should never stop living, and we should never stop walking in that manner. We do, but we shouldn't. It's not a sprint, this walk or this living out our faith. It's not a sprint. It's not even a marathon, because both of those things have endings. It's a constant life of living faith that pleases God and bears fruit in others consistently, over and over and over again. A shot of holiness adrenaline, a monster drink, Gatorade, that's not what we need. We need a constant and steady supply of strength. Secondly, the strength described is not only immense in supply, but also immense in power. It's according to something massive, God's glorious might. It's not part or some small measure of God's power. It's according to God's glorious might, or in accordance with His glorious might. One commentator described the difference like this. I believe it's helpful. When a billionaire gives of his wealth, it might be very little. It might be little, very little to the person receiving it. It might also be very little to him. A billionaire who gives $1,000 to somebody, that's a lot to me. That's chump change to him. But it is of his wealth. It is not in accordance with his wealth. When he gives according to or in accordance with, then the amount is substantial. It is massive. And so it is here that Paul is describing the power that we're given, the power that he prays for, the strength that we need. It is massive. It is in accordance with the glorious might of God, both in quantity and in quality. Pastor Bill, in a sermon last week, linked this strength rightly to the power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is massive power. Glorious power. It's not the power of any created thing, but the power of the Creator. He spoke all things into existence by the word of His power. He holds all things together by the word of His power and His glorious might. He is the high and exalted one, and so on, and so on, and so on. This is the God of whose glorious might we are given strength and power in accordance with. That's awesome. That's amazing. Listen to how John Eadie comments on this. The glory of God possesses a peculiar might. If we survey the glory of God in creation, the immensity of its architectural power overwhelms us. Or in providence, its exhaustless and versatile energy perplexes us. Or in redemption, its moral achievements delight and amaze us. Who can't stand and be amazed and delighted at their redemption? If the spiritual strength given to believers be after the measure or in accordance with the measure of the might of this glory, with what courage and ability shall they be armed? Will they not, with so much of God in them, realize the godlike and spiritual heroism so as to resist evil, overcome temptation, banish fear, surmount difficulties, embrace opportunities of well-doing, obtain victory over death, and prove that they are able to rise above everything before which unaided humanity sinks and succumbs? In other words, the glory of God, as we become more and more filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of God, it strengthens us to withstand or to stand firm against evil. It enables us to exercise faith in Christ. We have the strength we need to discern and resist the temptations to sin and stand against the fears of man or of death, the difficulties of life and the weariness in doing good. Are you tired? Are you becoming weary in well-doing? It's a reality. Don't be ashamed. I get that way. And I'm a super saint. I get that way. I'm a sinner. I have a horrible nature inside of me that is warring against a new nature that's inside of me. And sometimes that new nature wins, and sometimes that old nature wins. But there is a war that's raging inside of me, and it wears me out sometimes. Sometimes I just want to coast, wherever that coasting may lead me. Sometimes I have the attitude, well, I'll just ask forgiveness later. Are you growing weary in doing good? Do you ever grow weary in doing good? There is strength for you. There is strength available to you. And it's not just a shot of adrenaline. It is in accordance with the mighty power of God's glorious might. When those difficulties of life and the weariness in doing good, we need to see that we are not left alone. We are not left without the help we need in our struggle to live constantly, consistently faithful lives. I saw a news report where the U.S., the United States, supplied to some faction, it may be Syrian fighters, I didn't read the whole thing, but we supplied to them some transport vehicles, large vehicles that could be used to transport troops, that could be used to transport weapons in their fight against their enemy. That's good. That's good that they had these things. What wasn't good is that we supplied these vehicles and they had no armor on them. It would be like driving a minivan. No armor whatsoever. That's not good. They were sitting ducks, or they would be sitting ducks. They wouldn't survive a single assault from the enemy. One blast would blow the thing sky high and everybody and everything in it. Shells or bullets would pierce. Nothing was there to stop anything. This is not our case. This is not our circumstance at all. We are not left alone without armor. We are not left alone without help in our fight against sin, in our living lives that consistently please the Father. We are given the strength of God so that we can live and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, because it's His glorious might, and bearing fruit in every good work. But we need to be very assured that to live a life in a manner that pleases the Lord is to also live a life that displeases the world. And that's for many reasons, but a major one is that it disapproves of what the world heartily accepts and revels in. To live a life worthy of the Lord, or in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, that's fully pleasing to Him, is to also live a life that displeases, rejects, and judges the world. It can't be. They are wed together. And to the proportion that you do one, to the proportion that you live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, it'll be in that same proportion that you're displeasing to the world, that you stand in judgment against it, and that persecution, in whatever form that might be, comes against you. Living in a manner worthy of the Lord is to be terribly countercultural. And this is becoming increasingly so in the church today, but it was particularly so in the church in Colossae. The Colossian believers would need God's strength because they were going to be going against a heretical teaching and heretical teachers that had taken root and were grounded in this church, and were sweeping people away from true faith in Jesus. And they needed to stand firm in the truth that Christ is all they need, and that deeds matter, because part of the teaching, it's believed, was that deeds don't matter. Live life as you please. Eat, drink, be merry. It doesn't matter. All that matters is the soul. Doesn't matter how you live. They needed to be assured that deeds matter, that Christ is all they need, that living holy lives matter, and that Jesus is not a step in the right direction, but the only way to God. And this is why Paul adds in verse 11, the second part, "For all endurance and patience with joy, may you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might." Why? "For all endurance and patience with joy." Here again, it's not a quick or singular kind of endurance that's needed, but a very comprehensive one. Paul's meaning is one that enables one to hold a position in battle against a strong, pervasive, and unrelenting enemy. That's the endurance that Paul is talking about. That's the kind of endurance that we need. One wave of attack is persevered against, only to discover that there are myriad more waves of enemy forces approaching. You're tired and weary from defending yourself against one wave of attack. You send a scout to look over the hill, and as far as the eye can see, both that way, and that way, is the enemy approaching still. You persevere again through that. And you send a scout over to the hilltop to look. And again, it's the same thing. It's unrelenting. The enemy is unrelenting. and the pressure that comes against us to live lives in a manner that's fully pleasing to God is hard and it's difficult. That's what he means by endurance. That's why he's praying that these believers, that we would have all strength and all power according to God's glorious might so that we might be able to endure, because we need that endurance. It also communicates an endurance that does not easily fall under that suffering or that constant pressure. It communicates an endurance that doesn't easily become weary in doing good. And so I hope that you're seeing the great need for the strength that you don't possess on your own. You don't possess it. You can't do it. You won't do it. The strength we need must be in accordance with God's power. We need His help. And not just a portion of His help, but the help that's in accordance with His glorious might. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We receive power from the kingdom of heaven so that we might act as those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, and so that we might act as those whose hope is there and not here. That's hard to do. The kind of endurance we need that Paul is describing is hard enough, but then he adds to that. He adds an entirely different or greater level of difficulty. Patience with joy. That's an oxymoron. Patience with joy. Patience with joy is linked to endurance and communicates something hard, something difficult, if it's apart from the strength that Christ provides. It's one thing to endure through difficult circumstances. It's quite another to endure through those circumstances with joyful patience. Not patience. Joyful patience. The patience that Paul is describing here is a patience that is a self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. It's the essence of mercy. A mercy that was on full display as Christ lived here on earth, all the way to the agony of the cross, which He did not hastily retaliate a wrong. He committed His way to His Father. Hebrews tells us that He endured the sufferings of the cross. He joyfully endured that for the joy that was set before Him. It's not too difficult to understand and admire the inner strength of a person who is able to patiently restrain himself when wronged. What's difficult is possessing this quality daily. It's completely against our sinful nature. But that's precisely the point that Paul is making, and it's why he's praying for the power of God in the life of these Christians, or in the lives of these Christians. Because that power is transforming to the degree that it changes powerfully in God's glorious might. It changes our sinful nature to one of meekness and gentleness and humility and self-control. It changes those natures. It changes our nature to ones of endurance and patience with joy. As Christians, we understand that our circumstances come from the hand of God in His perfect timing and for His perfect purpose. In His strength, we are enabled to not only endure under suffering with patient joy, but we're also given the strength we need to live daily lives that pleases our Lord and bears much gospel fruit. But it's only in His strength. And that because we know what His power has secured for us, which is the second aspect of the power that Paul prays for. In verses 12 through 14, Paul describes the power that is supplied. He describes the power that is in accordance with God's glorious might. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is reason that He describes this power. It is for the same reason that there may be doubt present within you as you contemplate how difficult it might be for you to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. And to live that life with endurance and joyful patience under suffering. Do you think your weakness, do you think that your weariness can't be overcome? When you think about what it means to live a life consistently pleasing to God, do you believe that the difficulty can't be overcome? Do you believe that the Lord's arm is too short to supply the strength and the power that you need? Paul answers this resoundingly by describing what was done in these Colossian believers. He describes what's been done in you through the work of salvation. Is the Lord's arm too short? Then let me tell you what He's done. Let me remind you of what He has done to you. Let me remind you of what He's done for you. It was no small thing. It is no small thing to be saved. It is an act, not just of creative power, by a glorious and all-powerful God. It is an act of re-creative power. In creation, God made something out of nothing. That's hard to do. But in salvation, He recreates someone condemned and cursed into someone righteous and blessed, qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is awesome. That is power. Creating the world out of nothing is power. But creating a blessed and righteous person out of a condemned and cursed person is more glorious, I think, if that can be said. This isn't the kind of qualifier. When Paul prays, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Some of your other versions might have another word for it that makes this a little bit clearer. But when he says qualifying, it isn't the kind of qualifying that we commonly think of where a sports team might qualify for a championship series or where a person qualifies for something greater. If Nathan makes good grades, he qualifies for the dean's list or whatever that is, if they still have that. These Christians had no claim whatsoever to an inheritance of God's people. They were not qualified at all. They had no claim to the covenant blessings and promises of God to His people. They had nothing. They had no right to it. They had no claim to it. They were alienated from God, having no hope and without God in the world. They were unqualified. They were disqualified. And such were we. Such were we. We can no more save ourselves than we can create a world. We need help from on high to be saved. We need intervention. We need someone with the power to save us. Because we cannot do it on our own. We need power from on high to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. But God. Oh, what a glorious phrase that is. It makes all the difference. But God. being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can you do that? Do you have the power to do that? If you do, then I would invite you to go outside and make something totally different than what you see all around you. Create a world that doesn't have any semblance whatsoever of what you see, because you have that power too. That may be stretching a little bit, but He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Colossian believers were being deceived into a works righteousness. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that bear fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is a consistent daily life. Not that we should sprint in them, not that we should run a marathon in them, but that we should walk in them all the days of our lives until He comes again. So the point is this. Paul links the awesome power of God in salvation to the same power He provides for all endurance and patience with joy. We need this. It's only the power of His glorious might that those who are trusting in Christ are trusting in Christ. We are rescued out of the domain of darkness, which had the power of death through sin's curse. It had uncontrollable power in that we were helpless to save ourselves from it. We were under the domain of darkness. We had no ability to rescue ourselves out of it. Worse yet, we were under its control, under its authority, and we lived our lives according to its power. The power of sin that reigned within us, that caused us to do what we do. That's what Paul means when he says rescued. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Some of your versions will say he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. We were in a position of utter helplessness under the power and control of something far greater than our own strength. And He saved us. Completely saved us. He completely removed us from that domain of darkness and the power it had in us and its hold over us. And He placed us in the kingdom of Jesus Christ by giving us something we never possessed. Christ's righteousness. And in doing this, we are given entirely new natures that are enabled to live according to the power that is now in us as a people of His glorious kingdom. We once were in the domain of darkness, and we were not just influenced, we were restrained and constrained by its power. Christ removed us from there. And now we are constrained, restrained, empowered by the power of that kingdom. It's yours. It is ours in Christ Jesus. Little children, you are from God. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that was in the domain or had the power in the domain of darkness. You were once held under the power of he that is in the world. You have been removed from his power and have received power from on high in Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how far removed you are from the domain of darkness or how permanent your righteousness is? Look unto Jesus. That's how far away you are from the domain of darkness. And that's how permanent your righteousness is. Do you want to see how exalted you are in the heavenly realms? Fix your eyes on Christ. Do you want to know how to have all endurance and patience with joy? Realize that in Christ Jesus you have redemption, the forgiveness of all of your sins. Do you want to comprehend in some small measure the power of God, the glory of His might? Your sin has been blotted out. It has been canceled. It has been placed on Christ Jesus, and you are redeemed by His blood, and now you can live in His power. That's what Paul is putting before these Christians to convince them that Christ is all they need. And that His power is more than sufficient. They need not and must not rely on any self-effort. In effect, he's telling them, you are not under the power and authority of evil, so that you are bound to act according to its ways. In Christ, you are a citizen of His kingdom, and He provides to you all strength for endurance and patience with joy according to the same glorious might that has super exalted Jesus and redeemed you. That is awesome. And so that brings me to the final point, the power that we need being properly ascribed. What have we to do in view of what God has done for us in Christ and what He gives to us for living and walking in a worthy manner? What is there left for us to do? In verse 12, he begins by saying, giving thanks to the Father. You might see that as somewhat of a pivot point in verse 12. All we have to do is to give thanks. That's what we do. A main aspect of enduring with patient joy is being thankful for what God has disproportionately, more greatly provided. A main aspect of enduring with patient joy is being thankful for what God has disproportionately, more greatly provided. Now, I'm sure that's not proper grammar, but I don't know how else to say it. In Romans 8, Paul writes that he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I believe that here he's doing somewhat of the same thing, revealing the glory of God to these believers in His great power and work to save them and sustain them, giving them thankful hearts that are able to say, the hardships of this present time are easily endured with patient joy when lived in the strength that He provides to those who are no longer under the domain of darkness and forgiven of all their sins. It is not worth being compared to. It is all the strength we need to live with endurance and patient joy. The power we receive is glorious supernatural power. Sometimes it comes at the very moment we need it, and other times it comes from meditating on what He has done in His glorious might that was impossible on our own. That's why Paul's pointing them to redemption. You couldn't do this on your own. Do you have doubts that I can't supply the strength and the power you need to live a consistent daily life that pleases me? Look to what I've done to you in salvation. Look what I've done for you in redemption. I have blotted out all your sins. You couldn't do that. You have no power to do that. I do. And your strength is in accordance with my glorious might. So live with endurance and patient joy. In view of what Christ has done in our redemption, in view of what awaits us in glory, in view of what we have been forgiven, all our sins, the circumstances we suffer under are not worthy to be compared. And so living in the knowledge of that, you receive strength from on high for all endurance and patience with joy. This was Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. The question is, as you came here as those who struggle under the burden of living consistently holy lives that please the Lord, how much are you praying this prayer for yourself? How much are you praying this prayer for your church? You know that your brothers and sisters struggle. You know that they're becoming weary in doing good. You know that there are all kinds of assaults against their faith. You also know that they have many opportunities of doing every good work and for that work to bear fruit. Are you praying for one another in this way? Are you praying for yourself in this way? Are you availing yourself of the strength He provides? How often are you bringing to mind during times of difficulty what has been done in you through the work of redemption? The power of God. And by being reminded of what He has done in you, you're given strength, or you're provided the strength to bear up under difficult circumstances. When faced with the temptation to doubt, or when under the burden of having fallen in sin, and you're trying desperately to make yourself right before God before you can repent, are you looking unto the finished work of Christ Jesus? Because there is nothing left for you to do except repent and give thanks to God. That is the power of the gospel. It's all you need, and it is available in never-ceasing supply. And so let us all pray to this end and receive the strength that He most abundantly gives to live lives that bring Him glory on a consistent daily basis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You confessing the need we have to live a life that glorifies You, that simply has faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and lives according to that faith. We need help to love the saints. Some of us are very unlovable at times. And we need help to be conformed into the image of Your Son. We need help to have the gospel spread among us and in us as a plant, as a church that's been planted in a community. We are often weak. And we are often discouraged. And so, Father, help us to rely on the strength and the power that You provide for every good work to bear fruit. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who has saved us from all our sins, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and placed us in the kingdom of light. And we pray that that truth would always be before us, so that we might be encouraged when hard times come. Thank You, Jesus, for saving us, for redeeming us, for making us a people that had nothing, that had no claim to the covenant blessings and promise, and made us co-heirs with You. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.